Well, boys and girls, make sure you have your children's bulletin here. We're going to be referring to that throughout the sermon today. You have your own translation in there and a place you can ask questions. And again, I say this every week, but some of you keep forgetting. Please put your name on that so we can get our answers back to you if you ask us questions. And for the rest of us, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, looking at the first 12 verses that's printed for you in the bulletin for you. Before we go to God's Word, let's go together in prayer. Oh, Lord God, as we come before Your holy Word this morning, Lord, we ask that You would help us to hold firm in our hearts Your Word, that You would help us to know what is good and sound doctrine, what we should believe so that we can be transformed by Your grace based in truth. Lord, we ask that You would make us sober-minded, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Oh, Lord, would You help us to stand in the salvation that has appeared in the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that Your Word trains us, Lord, to renounce ungodliness, to renounce worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in our present age. Oh, Lord, we ask that You would do that. We ask that we would see Christ in this text this morning as we submit before You today. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, I have to tell you, as I've confessed many times before, I am a sci-fi geek, and I am a fan right here of the relaunch of the Star Trek movies. I am. I admit it. I love them. And in the most recent movie, I got this scene up here for you to see. We're introduced to the major bad guy of the series. His name is Khan. He is a genetically engineered psychopath. And in this confrontation right here, Captain Kirk is the guy on your right. Khan's the guy on the left. And they're meeting for the first time. He's got him in prison. And he looks at him and he goes, "Who are you?" Khan replies, "I am better." At what? Everything. And kind of just lets that hang there. And this is what this passage in Ecclesiastes wants you to see today. Wisdom is better than what? Everything. If you remember where we are in this book, chapter 6 ended with the question of what is good? And now this passage is going to answer that question. We're about to read this passage together. You're welcome to use your own Bible, but I would draw your attention to the bulletin version. In the bulletin version, we have the ESV translation, but we've gone through, you notice several words are underlined. I want to emphasize that for you because each one of those words is a different word in English, but they're all the same word in Hebrew, the word good. So chapter 6 ends with what is good, and chapter 7 begins with 12 verses full of good. So let's look together at God's Word. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. This is God's Word. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, "Why were the former days better than these?" For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. This is God's Word. Okay, so starting from this point on in Ecclesiastes, we are now in the second half of the book. What we just read kind of summarizes the contents of the first six chapters, the first half. And what he's doing is he's making the case now, having spent six chapters doing it, he's making the case for how do you do life? How do you live in this world under the sun, having recognized it, having said what this world is? And again, the world under the sun is his code word for a world that rejects God, a world system that says, we don't think God's there, or if he is, we don't care. We're going to live as if we're on our own. No reference to him whatsoever. What does that world look like? He spent six chapters telling us that. Now in these verses, he's going to set up a comparison. Well, here's how people under the sun live, and here's how people, if you picked up that phrase in verse 11, here's how people who see the sun live. So two different groups of people. Now this is part of the wisdom literature of Scripture, and so wisdom literature has a name for people who live under the sun, a name for these kind of people, and that name is a fool. Now when you and I think fool, we think of a court jester, or we think of, you know, somebody being, as we would say, foolish, oddly enough. But that's not what it means. It doesn't mean silly, it doesn't mean moronic like it does in English. Fool means literally somebody who lives without reference to God. The most literal way to think about it is the Latin word that now is in English of agnostic. Agnostic does not mean atheist. Agnostic means, I don't know. It literally means a is against, gnosis is knowledge. It means no knowledge. I don't know. The Hebrews would look at agnostic and say, fool. And hence Western culture, it became a bad word, but it wasn't really a bad word. It was just means someone who, I don't know, but I'm going to default to acting like God's not there. So he's going to sum up, here's how these people do life. And then here's how these people do life. So for the next 12 verses, he's going to show us, okay, I've been giving you a big explanation for six chapters. Now I'm going to sum it up. Here's how the fools do life. But here's how the wise do life. Here's how we find what is good. He's making his case starting now to get out from under the sun and live as one who sees the sun, who gets life, who is wise. So how do we do that? How do we live as somebody who gets it? And that gives us our theme for today. I want to give you a sentence to remember. Maybe you can talk about this over lunch. You're trying to remember what the sermon's about or use this in your devotions throughout the week. Here's what we're going to talk about today. Fools cope with life under the sun, while the wise have real hope. So you should ask yourself as we're going through this text today, do I cope or do I actually have hope? And we'll see what God's Word has to tell us, because coping through denial, coping through being shallow, coping through insecurity, this text tells us all that is foolish. But real hope is offered through the wisdom of the gospel. So let's look at this together. Okay, under the sun, fools cope. We're going to jump in right here. So again, fool doesn't mean court jester. Get that out of your head. This is someone who operates as if God is not there, someone who lives with no reference to God. And it could be people in this room who still come to church. There are many times, and you and I know this, Monday through Saturday, when sometimes we live as if we don't believe the things we sing about on Sunday, right? Okay, you don't have to raise your hands, but we've all done that. Hebrews would look at that and say, foolish! So that's what we're talking about, living as if God's not there. And what happens is people who are stuck in that lifestyle, who are committed to it, they have to come up with ways to cope in this world. Because as we've seen for six chapters, there's challenges and there's difficulties in a world under the sun. And there's not a lot of resources for big answers to help. So they have to cope. So what are some of the ways they cope? We're going to look at three in the next 15 minutes. It's this. First, what they look at is denial. Verses 1 through 4, he says they deny. They live in denial. He starts out with an agreed upon truth. He says, look, the idea of a good name, the idea of having integrity, of being remembered in that culture, that was so wanted. And so having a good name is better than having wealth. It's better than having health. It's better than having abundance. That's a truth they all would agree upon. So yes, absolutely, we want that. He says, guess what? So too, just like you know that's true. And then he brings in the other side. So too, death is better than birth. What? Kind of counterintuitive, right? We need to dig a little bit deeper. Remember, he's setting up a comparison. The fools think one way, the wise think the other way. Under the sun, what have we seen? The foolish way of life says what? This life is all there is. There's nothing that we can put our hands on and say, this comes next. We don't know under the sun. And so if this life is all there is, what's the absolute worst thing that can happen? It's over. You're done. Your meaningless life has now come to a meaningless end, and no one's going to remember you. That's the worst thing imaginable. But if there's more to life, on the wisdom side, if there's more than just this life, then death is not that big of a deal. Of course, it's a tragedy. We're going to be sad. We're going to mourn. But like Christian funerals show, it's a celebration of a promotion, so to speak. It's not a tragedy. And so he says, actually, death is better than birth to the wise, because it's moving on to something better. Thus, if you look with me at verse 2, what does he say then? He says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. House of feasting there is actually, we could translate that house or place of drinking, and it means what you think it means. It's a place of excessive indulgence. See, under the sun, what have we seen for 6 chapters? Under the sun promises that a life built upon pleasure, a life built upon indulgence, a life built upon getting your senses and your glands fulfilled will make you happy. But actually it doesn't. And it keeps us what? On the treadmill of frustration, trying to get happy, but it never actually works. We're trying to find joy under the sun, but it actually leads to denial of the reality of life. And the Scripture says you're living in folly if you do that. And we live in a foolish culture, if that's true. I mean, the denial of death permeates our world, doesn't it? I want to give you an example of this. You may have heard of this person, some of you may have not. Susan Sontag was a major cultural leader of the 20th century. She's very influential. She wrote a lot of books, wrote a lot of journal articles. She traveled, did documentaries. She was very influential, especially for those with a more leftward bent. She died, I think, in the mid-80s or mid-90s. And she has this wonderful quote. She says this. She says, you know, death is the obscene mystery. It's the ultimate affront, the thing that cannot be controlled. It can only be denied. That's life under the sun. That's the foolish way to do life. See, but God's Word says, actually, going to a funeral is better than going to a kegger, because the reality of death focuses us on the pain of real life. It focuses us and helps us to avoid idols, helps us to avoid distractions. It helps us to get away from the things we're leaning on. Instead, say, I am going to lean on the wisdom of God and the gospel for hope, because this world has nothing to offer. And so if you're looking at how then shall we live based on this truth, shall we live the way of the fools or the way of the wise, Scripture says going to a funeral is better because it focuses you. It's wisdom. But see, to avoid despair, the fools live in denial of death. And then they live in a denial of trials, a denial of difficulty. Under the sun, people seek to avoid pain. They avoid sorrow, don't they? But verse 3 tells us actually sorrow is better. Fools deny or ignore the hard things of life, whereas the wise say, sorrow is actually better sometimes. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a famous preacher from the 20th century. He was a Welsh preacher. He was called the Good Doctor. He was kind of the last-ditch revival of Christianity in England was under his ministry. And very early in his ministry, when he switched from being a medical doctor to being a pastor, he was in a gathering of Welsh ministers, and they were talking about this young upstart preacher who was just setting Wales on fire with his preaching, and they were all excited, what's God going to do? And one older minister in the group said, ah, yes, but he hasn't had the humbling yet. And all the other ministers were like, that's the humbling. And Martin Lloyd-Jones like, what's the humbling? And basically what it is this, is that, you know what? Most pastors have to have one big or a series of major things happen to them, typically early in their ministry, that completely tear them apart and humble them so then they can be of use to God. And you know what? It's not just pastors, is it? Most people in life, according to this text, what he's saying, need life to punch them right in the mouth a couple times. Pretty significantly, to make them into decent human beings. Now, before you get upset at me for saying that, every one of you knows someone who could use the humbling, don't you? And if you can't think of someone, you're that person. Sorry. Sorry. See, because being delivered from a time of sorrow where God takes you low, being delivered from that makes the joy poignant. It makes it tangible. It makes it real. It sees that, oh, God is true to His promises. He will take care of me. This world can't fulfill me. In fact, verse 3 even goes on to say that it literally heals our broken heart. At the very end of verse 3 where it says, you know, makes your heart good, it actually makes your heart whole or glad or whole, puts it back together. See, instead of getting bitter and expecting life to be easy, like the fool, the wise live in reality. Whereas verse 4 says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. So when you have the heart and house put together in Hebrew literature, that means who this person really is. They exist in the house of mourning. They exist in a state of kind of sorrow, even in the midst of good things in life. See, many Christians, we're troubled because we miss this point. Under the sun, life in this world, even with Christ, is to be lived in the house of mourning. Dear flock, hear that. We should have joy, absolutely. But it's always going to be tinged with the sadness of living in a world under the sun. So don't just give lip service to, oh yeah, this world is not my home, but then live as if it is your home and that my joy is here, my satisfaction is here, my fulfillment is here. Oh, I got to go to church again. Now it's time for joy, satisfaction here. No, don't do that. Actually, let your heart live in the house of mourning. Be who you say you are, which is what? A follower of the man of sorrows and full of grief. That's who we're supposed to be. Our heart should be in the house of mourning. Supposed to be sad all the time, Pastor Sean? No, no. You should have joy in Christ, but also living in a broken, sinful world should break your heart. It should cause you to be sad at the world that could be, at what people could be like, at what you could be like, if it weren't for the sin and brokenness of this world all around you. See, if you can't do that, Scripture says you're being foolish. You're probably living in the house of pleasure, actually, trying to squeeze joy out of things like hobbies and drink and sex. You're living in denial of the harsh reality of life, trying to say, no, life should be happy, life should be good, and when it's not good, I'm going to ignore it. No, live in the house of mourning. Don't live in denial, because all that is just coping. It's not actually living in hope. The second thing he shows us, in addition to denial, he shows us in the next set of verses here is another way that fools cope is they keep it shallow. They are committed to superficiality, we'll say. He says, look, if you really want to thrive in this world, what you need is you need people who are wiser than you to critique you, to rebuke you. That's not easy, is it? That's not pleasant, is it? Which is why fools never do it. No one wants to be rebuked. See, fools are quick to rebuke others, but they never let anybody get close enough to them to actually speak truth into their life. Fools cope with life under the sun through keeping relationships and life itself very shallow, very superficial. No one knows them well enough to rebuke them, and they like it just fine that way. And as verse 5 says, you know what, instead of being rebuked, they'd rather go down to the party again and sing Red Solo Cup together and do this. I want to make sure you get this. So boys and girls, let's look together at your verse 5, okay? Got your bulletins, boys and girls? Here we go. Your verse 5 says this. It is good to listen to a hard truth from a wise person instead of the singing of a fool. You see, it's better for us to be sobered, even saddened by a hard truth that helps us than it is to be blissfully ignorant. You know, many people in our nation are going through something like this right now. Because of the release of these Planned Parenthood videos, it was very easy, wasn't it, to kind of have an antiseptic view and be like, I'm not sure if I like this very much, but I can keep it at arm's distance. But now, because of an uncomfortable, hard truth, there's no longer any doubt. Abortions are gruesome slaughtering of babies, and they're being sold just like car parts. Something that, if it were being done to Cecil the Lion or to an anonymous puppy, there would be riots in the street. Right? That's good. Our culture needs that rebuke. Good. Now, here's the hard truth for us. It's our turn. We have our particular belief about abortion because the life-loving God has rebirthed life into us through the gospel. We are pro-life because of the gospel. So if you are as angry as I am over the videos, forget the snark, please. Forget the sarcasm. Forget, for the love of all that is holy, would you please forget the comment debates on Facebook? Those do so good, right? How many people have had their mind changed by a comment on Facebook? Right? No one ever? No, stop. Stop. The best thing you can do to stop abortions is to share the gospel. It's just that simple. If there were more earnest Christians in America, there would be fewer abortions, period. And if you don't know how to do that, no problem. We're going to spend the next 4 Sundays in August at 5:30 teaching you how. Come, child care is provided. You got nothing else on your schedule on a Sunday afternoon. Can't wait to see all you there. It's going to be awesome. You see, the heat and the rhetoric and the raw emotion of all the fighting about the issue, it doesn't really do much good. Let's just own that together. It doesn't do much good. But real heart change will. And believe it or not, that actually leads us right back into verse 6 in this text. He says, look, man, thorns and briars, they flame up and they sound impressive, but there's not a lot of heat. You can't cook over it. It's worthless. Here's how he put it for the boys and girls so you get it. Let's all look at the verse 6 in the kids' translation. It says this, just as you can't cook over a fire of thorns, so too the mocking of fools is useless and frustrating. See, mocking, sarcasm, making fun of, comment wars, laughing at, being snarky, that's all the way fools work. Don't do that. It absolutely has no power. It's all flame, no heat. It looks like you're doing something, but there's nothing significant happening there. Instead, verse 7 shows us the wise really take to heart the junk of life. We grab onto it. Those who live their life with a reference to their Creator God, the wise, who really want to see a better world, who really want significant change, the world under the sun drives us crazy because we really care. See, wise, godly people are not shallow. We care deeply. We carry around this sorrow with us. We don't live in denial. We don't just cope with life under the sun. We dig in just like our Savior. We suffer. We are broken over life under the sun, what it has done. We don't just ignore. We don't just yell out like verse 6 says. No, we dig in. With that description, let me ask another hard question. Is that how Orangeburg would characterize Trinity? Is our hope so real that we dig into the junk in this world and make it better because a better world is coming? Because we have hope in a community that just copes with reality? Or do we kind of just have this Christian hobby? We come on Sundays occasionally, but really we keep everything at a distance to make sure I'm okay. I can't really bother about the rest of the world. I got to make sure I'm okay. See, such shallowness, such keeping things at arm's length, such superficiality, God's Word says, is the way fools cope with the world. It's not the way the wise hope in the world. So fools live in denial. Fools live in shallowness. And the final thing we'll see is that fools live in insecurity, which is not a good thing. So obviously they're coping instead of living in hope. Verse 8 tells us that the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Think about all the people in your life who you know who are very patient people. You got a picture of those in your head? Overall, would you say that they're more of an insecure person? Or you would say, no, they're a very secure person. See, but the proud person, the impatient person, is just riddled with insecurity, aren't they? They have to put themselves out there. They have to use bluster because they don't feel secure. And so they have to make up for it. Remember, what's he doing? He's comparing how the fools do life, how the wise do life. The wise person is rooted and grounded in the acceptance and love of God for them. And so they don't have to stand on their own merits. Whereas the fool has rejected that and said, I guess I do have to stand on my own merits, so I better make sure I look good, and I'm never sure if I look good, so if I yell louder, you'll respect me. If I never let anything go, and immediately, then you'll respect me. See, the fools have to stand on their own, and it makes them deeply insecure, and they cover it with pride and arrogance and bluster and impatience. Look at what he says with me in verse 9. He says this, "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools." See, insecurity yields a quick temper, easily offended, fast to get angry. You know that old song that was on a TV sitcom, 10, 15 years ago? Love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. Well, here in Ecclesiastes, he says, look, man, anger and fools go together like water in pools. It's right there. But then he moves on to what might be a biggie for us, whereas anger and intemperance might not be. Especially those of us who are on the more conservative side of things, he's going to nail us here with a very hard truth. He says this, he says, the insecurity in our hearts, from living without reference to God, the way we actually do life. We may give lip service to it. We may worship earnestly on Sunday, but throughout the week, sometimes we live as if God's not there. Doing that, that really displays itself in an attitude of nostalgia, which is actually the opposite of hope. Look with me at verse 10. He says what? "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." In case you missed it, let's look together at the children's version. Same slide, I think. Yeah. Don't look back on the past for hope. That means you don't have wisdom. That's pretty clear, isn't it, boys and girls? You understand that? Don't look back. That's not hope. Let's see if mom and dad understand. Maybe grandma and grandpa, see if they understand. Dear flock, God's word says nostalgia, looking backwards, is not wise. I didn't write it. It's right there. It's an affront to the providence of God. It's an affront to the God who rules and orchestrates all things. It's a foolishness that says, well, God doesn't know what He's doing now. He used to back then. He's dropped the ball. And nostalgia often overlooks the evils we did, doesn't it? It's always much more rosy than it actually was. See, an attitude of the good old days looks backwards for hope. It's a coping mechanism for today, in other words. It's based in an insecurity that says, I can't trust God to handle this now because things aren't like they used to be. Whereas the wise response is rooted and grounded in Christ, anchored in the securing love of God in the gospel. The gospel gives us hope for the future. Don't you want that kind of wisdom? Don't you want to do life this way? Not coping and riddled with denial, living in superficial, shallow relationships and just completely insecure. Wouldn't you rather be wise? The opposite of all that. I would. See, and that's what this pastor philosopher has done. He's asking at this point when he gets down here, don't you want to be like this person? Don't you want to have this? And you should want to have this because under the sun, fools cope while the wise hope. Look with me at verse 11. He says, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. We could actually translate that first phrase there as wisdom is as good as an inheritance. And as I said at the very beginning, notice that little phrase, who see the sun. When he's taken six chapters and repeatedly said, under the sun, and all of a sudden he changes it, you're supposed to pay attention. We've got a different group of people now. So we've got those who are under the sun and now those who get it. What do those who get have in common? And then finally, so we don't miss this, whenever you see the word inheritance in the Old Testament, because we're Westerners, we think in an abstract concept, typically money. That is not how they would think. Inheritance means land. It means dirt. It means God is the ultimate landowner, and when they conquered the land, God said, okay, this part goes to this family and tribe, and you can't sell it out of your tribe. This family tribe, you can't sell it. This family, he distributed the land. He gave it even down to individual tribes and said, you can't sell it outside the tribe. This is an inheritance for your children and your children's children, children's children. Why? Because no matter what happens, you got somewhere where you can live and grow food. You have security. This is yours. That's an inheritance. It is tangible security and provision. Oh, it's so much bigger to their mind than the abstract concept we come up with, isn't it? So inheritance is a tangible security. No matter what happens, he's got this. And he says what here in this verse? Wisdom is just as valuable as the tangible security of land. Wisdom is tangible security for those who get life. Verse 12 goes on to say that wisdom protects just as much as money can protect you. You got a little savings account put aside for a rainy day. Something bad happens. That's what wisdom is for you. It's like a life preserver, he says. Wisdom will save you. So you see what he's done here? He's taken this comparison. He said, look, here's what fools do. The fool who ignores God, he tries to cope in his own resources under the sun. Here's what his life looks like. Denial, superficiality, insecurity. Don't you want that? Like worst salesman ever, right? He says, on the other side, you got wisdom. Living in relationship to God, you have security. You have a life preserver. You have deep relationships. You have hope instead of just trying to cope. And at this point, the reader is supposed to say, man, I want some of that. What do I do to get out from this side over here? I want that. And here's why this is so great for us today. Here's why this is so applicable to us today. I love how he doesn't talk about God's holiness. He doesn't talk about God's justice. He doesn't talk about their sin and their failure to live up to God's law. No, he talks about what their life is lacking. How denial and insecurity and nostalgia have not fulfilled them like they promised they would. How everything they really want, the person they really want to be, is right here available in the wisdom the Creator can give them. He makes the wise lifestyle so attractive that they want to be that person. And once he has them there, as we'll see next week, he's going to introduce them to God starting in verse 13. And that's exactly how we should do evangelism in our culture under the sun, as those hopefully who get it, who see the sun. This is how we're going to teach you to do evangelism this month, by the way, when you come. You engage people. You see if they feel this lack of making life work, feel that they're barely coping, and into that we show a path of hope. But before we do that to others, we have to ask first, right? Is this wisdom in us? How do we get this wisdom? Do we have to study more? Do we have to be really smart and on the ball so people say, wow, that's a wise person? Do we have to go out and find some wisdom and earn it? No. Wisdom is a gift given by God Himself for free. Even better, because we have the whole Bible, we're not just stuck in Ecclesiastes. The New Testament says more than once, Jesus Christ is the personified wisdom of God given as a gift. He came to earth to give His people wisdom to deal with life in a fallen world. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died, so we wouldn't have to just cope with life, but instead rest in His complete payment for our sin, rest in God's complete acceptance of us into His family. But even better, Jesus didn't just stay in the grave, did He? In His resurrection, He then gives us the hope of complete security with God in a new life, in a new world. Hope for the world to come. See, that last phrase of verse 12 gives us a hint of how Jesus gives us this hope. It says there at the very end, it says, the life of him who has it. We could actually more literally translate that, wisdom restores life for its master. Wisdom restores life for its master. See, all the different coping mechanisms out there that we try under the sun, they take over our life. Denial, shallowness, insecurity, they become our masters and we serve them hoping they will help us. But in the gospel, Jesus Christ, the manifest wisdom of God, not only does He give you His wisdom, not only does He change you, He becomes your new master. But unlike these other masters, He sets you free and then He serves you. He becomes more valuable to you than money. He becomes your secure inheritance. What an amazing promise. Oh, for those of you who are Christians here today, Jesus Christ is here to serve you today. The gospel is not just that Jesus died for you back then and you said some words or walked an aisle or whatever it was, and now you've got to cope on your own. No, Jesus is here to serve you today, dear flock, to give you hope today. What an amazing promise, even in a difficult world. He says, rest in me for hope. I will give it to you. And for those of you who are here, you would say, I don't know if I'm a Christian. I'm not sure about that. Don't you want this kind of wisdom? I mean, really, is denial working for you? Is keeping everybody at arm's length and never having deep relationships, is it really working for you? Is the insecurity that it's at the base of your personality, is it really working for you? No. Look, I admit we Christians are not the best at living out the truths of this passage, which is why we need Jesus, because we fail every day. But look past us and see the promise of this text. In the gospel, if you don't know Christ, you can be rooted and grounded in the security and love of God. The Lord Jesus Christ can come and change you, and then He will serve you. Don't you want that? You can have that. Instead of having to cope with life under the sun, you can have hope. You can live confidently with purpose, with freedom, with assurance. It's yours for the taking if you just will. The question is, will you? Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your Word humbled. Lord, we admit, even those of us who know You, who served You for years, admit that we find ourselves very often coping with life through our own efforts instead of resting and hoping in You. Oh, Lord, would You forgive us yet again? Would You once again help our wandering hearts to rest and abide in Christ alone? And Lord, we ask for those here who do not know You, that You would do Your work of salvation and draw them into Your kingdom even now. And we pray all this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.